We have for 6 lectures been studying the theme, the kingdom of God and its final earthly conquest. And in the first lecture, we talked about our great wonderful God and the evidence we have of his profoundness from creation and from his character and all his manifestations. The second lecture was a very dark one. We had to consider man's revolt. Little tiny man revolting against the lovely, unspeakable intelligence of the great God who has been manifested in such a profound way that no scientist has ever gotten anywhere close to the bottom of discoveries of our wonderful situation that we find ourselves in. But nevertheless, without any reason, there couldn't be any reason, except man's utter ridiculous rebellion against the way of intelligence. And so that was a dark consideration. Then we spent 2 lectures going over again what we have previously spent a lot of time on, what the problems of reconciliation would be, or how could God ever get back into fellowship with man. And these are immense, unthinkable problems. Then we, in our 5th lecture, talked about the most unthinkable event in world history. Nothing whatsoever compares with it. In which event, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in some mysterious, unthinkable way, which we can never comprehend in this world and never finally comprehend in the next world. Worship will always be a matter of further unthinkable discoveries. And this is the greatest event in world history, how Jesus came into our world. This would be the only possible solution to such a devastating rebellion. And then we saw that God couldn't do this at the beginning. There had to be a long procedure of preparation for such an event. So our last lecture consisted of the imperative prerequisites to prepare the way for such a great event. And now we want to proceed from there, thanking God that we have the privilege of the Word of God and the privilege of the Holy Spirit to lead us. And of course, from beginning to end, Christianity is a state of intelligence, not a state of emotion, a state of intelligence, a relaxation of mind, whereby we are thoroughly satisfied as to what is true, and we are thoroughly willing to live what is true. And God has made provision to bring us back into fellowship, as we have said, and as we so wonderfully realize. So now we go back to see how God handled salvation in Old Testament times. And it would be utterly impossible, as we developed in our last lecture, to understand the profound ministry of the Lord Jesus and the unthinkable measures of atonement without the long preparation of the Old Testament. And so our thought of the night will be the first covenant. And we have in Hebrews 9:22 the characteristic of the first covenant. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Then in Hebrews 9:1, we have a statement that's very interesting. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Isn't it beautiful, friends, that we can search the Word of God and find these many, many summary statements? These are the rich things that we feast upon, aren't they? So this pretty well sums up God's program, doesn't it, in Old Testament times? The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Now, as we discussed to some extent in our last lecture, it would be utterly impossible for us to comprehend the life and ministry and atonement of Jesus and his present ministry without the long development of Old Testament revelation. And here's where we want to really worship God. That God has taken such unthinkable pains with mankind to enlighten man little by little. Because when we revolt against intelligence, we enter a state of darkness. And how can God ever bring us back to a state of enlightenment from a state of darkness? So let us just relax as we read the many scriptures that try to sum up this great picture of what God had done. We have the first proposition, God had created man for happy, eternal, ever-increasing divine and human fellowship in the enjoyment of all created existences. This is what a loving God would do, wouldn't it? And this is what an intelligent God would do. So we put together these two thoughts, and we have the essence of worship. As we conceive of the moral character of God, His love, His desire to impart the very most, and His unthinkable intelligence, knowing exactly how to proceed to achieve what He wants to achieve. And so we had that remarkable statement, God created man in His own image. We're on the wavelength of God as a possibility, aren't we? Where we can receive communications and return communications in worship. So this was God's idea, wasn't it, in creating man? And it's so exciting, it must have been so exciting to God to think of how great are the possibilities of man. God has a self-consciousness of His greatness, doesn't He? We don't have any consciousness of that to speak of at all compared to the greatness of God. But it must be very exciting in God to realize that we shall never run out of discovery, never run out of enlargement, never run out of new things, new concepts to really worship God and relax in God. We can't help but think of a few verses as we review these things. Colossians 1 is such a summary statement there. It talks about in the 14th and so forth verse of the first chapter about the Lord Jesus and His redemption. Then verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the Lord Jesus is a revealer of the wonderful being of God. Now here we have God's design, do we not? For in Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, trying to sum up everything that's been created. And what is the object of all of this? All things have been created through Him and for Him. And so God, the great designer, knew exactly how we should be happy, knew exactly what the conditions were, and it's impossible, it is absolutely impossible to enjoy the presence of God without submitting to all the intelligence that we can have. And immediately we have a concept, some concept of the greatness of God, don't we? And our own smallness. So obviously submission is the rule, isn't it? Whenever we think about God, submission is the rule. And it would be impossible for God to fulfill what He had planned to do apart from intelligence. And then we have a very sad review again. And I was thinking of the parable of Jesus there in the 19th chapter of Luke. Just a couple of thoughts out of there that seem to sum up what the situation was. And we have the parable that Jesus spoke about. He talks in verse 12, a certain noble went out to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And then we have in verse 14 what Jesus seems to indicate what happened in this parable. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us." So this is a situation. Mankind said, "We don't want God to rule over us." And this is exactly what man says, wasn't it? That revolting against God. We don't want God to rule over us. And then we have a statement of Jesus as to how God feels about that. And verse 27, we have Jesus referring, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them,
Bring them here and slay them in my presence. And so when little tiny man does not want to submit to the great, profound, wonderful God of love and intelligence, they become enemies of God. And you remember James wrote the same thing. He that loves the world is the enemy of God. So if I don't want to take my little personality and recognize the character and the immensity of God and take my personality and submit to the great, wonderful God, I become an enemy of God. And so this is what God is faced with, isn't it? Now we want to just say a word about our last the lecture before. There was no possible solution to the divine human emergency. Remember, it's an emergency. I thank God, friend. I've been maneuvering for a few days back in some theology that I thank God I've been delivered from. Oh, my heart just aches. How in the world could intelligent theologians hatch out a lot of the things they do? I'm thankful that I believe that the Bible is an emergency, that God did not plan it that way, that God did his utmost to prevent catastrophe. But in creating man with a free will, he runs a risk that they're going to revolt. God doesn't want some machines. He doesn't want to be programmed. Doesn't want us to be programmed. He wants us to choose. And maybe you can't have worship without voluntariness. So if you've got machines, there's no worship. And so we have the great desire of God, do we not? And so here, God is trying to do his utmost to rescue as many as possible from the emergency. And, oh, this draws out my love for God and moves me to spend every ounce of my strength trying to make some little kind of contribution to God's emergency. And so we had 16 lectures, didn't we, on man's participation in God's activities. Praise the name of the Lord, we can have that privilege. And so here, there was no possibility except through the unthinkable incarnation of the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity to partake of our humanity with unanswerable divine enlightenment and experience a dreadful atonement because of man's revolt and persistence in sinful disregard of all his intelligent, divine, and human obligations, as we had previously discussed. There was no possibility except through this ultimate measure of reconciliation, which is the essence of eternal worship, as the book of Revelation unfolds to us, some of the future worship that's going to come from our hearts. It has such an endless development of the center of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own sacrificial death. We have read these lovely passages. Let's go just look at them a moment again. Galatians 4:4-5 talks about God's ultimate plan in bringing the Lord Jesus into our world, doesn't it? And so we have when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, nor that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So this was God's program. This was God's desire, wasn't it? Then there had to be the enlightenment, did there not? And so Jesus talks about himself being the light of the world in John 8:12. Isn't it sweet to go over verses that we know so well and just refresh our own minds? And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so the only possibility of happiness would be the submission to God's great light. So dear Jesus comes into our world to put God on exhibition so he could say to Philip there, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Just think of the privilege we have of having a record of the Lord Jesus and his unthinkable manifestation in our dark world. Then we have a lovely verse in 1 Peter 3:18, which has an expression that's so meaningful. It seems to me. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That expression, bring us to God. This is what God wants to do in salvation. to bring us to a point of confidence, submission, relaxation, worship, to bring us to the point we're not searching any further in philosophies or speculation. All we want is more of the same. We have been brought to God, facing God. And that little preposition is so meaningful so often, facing God. Of course, when we were rebelling against God, we couldn't be facing God. We were afraid. We were running away from God. And so Peter wrote these mysteries that God wanted to bring to solve the problem so he could bring us to God, where we could face God in humility, in thankfulness, in worship, in forgiveness, in transformation, in delivering us from the bondages that we've involved ourselves in. So this is what the Lord Jesus came to do. Now we have, it's an interesting word, a covenant. And we just want to simplify things. In my theological training, I was exposed to all kinds of complicated ideas. They tried to develop all the different dispensations. Well, God did this here, and then he did something else here, then he did something else here, and something else there. And now we're in the age of grace, and you don't need to repent in the age of grace, because you're not under the laws, they say, and so forth. And so I have longed in my lifetime study to simplify things. And it seems like we can put together all of God's immeasurable operations in salvation in a twofold category, the first and the second covenant. And so we have this interesting word covenant, don't we? And so we try to consult the Hebrew lexicons and the Greek lexicons to see what we could understand. And so I have this proposition there, the fourth item. Scripture indicates that all of God's loving measures to reconcile repentant sinners to divine favor and eternal blessing has proceeded under two covenants, which God has decreed and is the sole author of. Let's look at some of these passages. We have Romans 9 summarizing these wonderful programs of God. This talks about Paul's great burden, doesn't it? And so he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart as he seeks to pray and so earnestly labor. Verse 3, I can wish myself were accursed, separate from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Notice the plural of the covenants. So there's quite a few covenants that are involved in this grand old covenant of salvation. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? As we talked about in our last lecture, it was impossible for Jesus to come until there had been a long development, a background in which he could come and manifest himself. And so the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, didn't he? And he who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Such a beautiful summary. Let's turn to Hebrews. Pick up a few of these verses here and there. Hebrews is such a rich book, isn't it? We have an 8:7, for example. We're now talking about the two covenants. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second. Now, we have we won't read it a moment, but we have in Jeremiah 31:31 a reference to the new covenant. Now remember, the Old Testament was not called Testament until the New Testament came on the scene. And they needed to distinguish. But here was a prophecy of the new covenant. And so the Hebrew Scriptures were going to be called the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, to distinguish it from the new covenant, which was prophesied. Then the dear Jesus, in his institution of the Lord's Supper, takes the cup. So this is the cup of the new covenant. So there's a new covenant, and we can't understand the wonder of the new covenant until we thoroughly understand the background of the old covenant. And as we've said, it would be impossible to understand the new covenant if we did not have the long background of the old covenant. Hebrews 9:15.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption and transgression that were committed under the first covenant, here we have the thought of the first covenant and the new covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The 10th chapter, 9 and 10. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now we're going to see that when the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled the great program of redemption, this was the end of all the obligations of the first covenant. And this is going to be a wonderful realization to work in our minds again. So he plans, so all the whole first covenant we're talking about then is a temporary measure preparing the way for the great second covenant that's going to come. And then verse 10, for this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 8:13 has a reference again. He set a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So there's going to be a great change, is there not, in the great plan of God's covenant. Now let's look at the words a moment. The Old Testament Hebrew word for covenant, berith, refers to a compact or covenant entered into between nations, individuals and friends, marriage and so forth, especially the most frequently of God's covenant with man. And you remember after the flood that God made a covenant with Noah that he wouldn't destroy the whole world by flood anymore. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4:23 as a sample. We get all these many scriptures together in a study, and then we try to select some of them to represent the many things that God wants us to think about. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. So here is the covenant which the Lord your God had made for you. We come to the New Testament. Greek word similarly has the concept of a covenant, a testimony, a disposition, a will, an arrangement, a covenant. When used of God, it is only used in the sense of a declaration of God's will or decree, in which God alone sets the conditions. It's not an agreement between equals. So whenever we talk about the covenant of God, it is always God who determines exactly what the covenant is going to be. It's not some kind of an agreement with man. And it is derived from a verb, meaning to arrange according to one's own mind, to make a will, to settle the terms of a covenant, issue a decree, ordain. Let's look at a couple of samples here. We have Acts 3:25, referring back to the Old Testament and the great covenant of God. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here referring to a covenant. We go back to Hebrews 8:10 as a statement on the usage of this word. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here we have the use of this word, but referring to the new covenant, which we will consider. Now, we have in the fifth thought, the procedure of the first covenant must be directed to solve the same profound problems of reconciliation as the second and final covenant. We saw these immensities of these problems. We will further go back and see how the life and atonement of Jesus did thoroughly solve these problems. But the first covenant has to endeavor to solve the same problems as the great final second covenant is going to do, won't it? However, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, before the revealed, ultimate, and profound intimacies toward repentant sinners in God's abounding mercy could be granted, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, through the eternal Spirit, had to offer himself without blemish to God and taste death for everyone. I give you the references that these quotations were taken from. This involves a long process of development and preparation by the members of the Godhead, as has been discussed. Those who humbled themselves under the old covenant found great joy in perceiving ahead of time the great blessings of the new, as the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You remember, we've read several times 1 Peter 1:11, which has this lovely prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. We have in Acts 20:24 the statement, the gospel of the grace of God. The first covenant involved a most humbling and very disagreeable way of reconciliation. It's not something that anyone would ever like to carry out, is it? And we go back to our Hebrews 9:22 summary. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that we have no possibility of salvation without going through this very disagreeable procedure. Remember, it is God now, for good and wise reasons, who has prescribed exactly. It is impossible to solve the most tragic and sorrowful situation of man's voluntary rebellion against his loving and benevolent Creator. Let's always use those words when we refer to God. Except by a greater and far more tragic and sorrowful measure. In other words, you cannot solve an unlovely, tragic event by a nice, lovely event. The solution has to be of the same nature as the problem. And since man's revolt is such a dreadful tragedy, nothing nice, nothing we'd like to do, can ever solve this dreadful, tragic event of man's sin. And so we have the statement, a redemption with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of our sacrificial death of Christ, as 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 talks about. The requirements of the first covenant, then, must represent as closely as possible and prepare the way for the Savior's fulfillment. When is our great high priest? Now we have some quotations again. Our great high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He once for all offered up himself. Let's remember very frequently that wonderful passage in Hebrews 7:26 and 27, which so sums up the lovely, affectionate character and being of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and how he lived in this world and manifested these remarkable characteristics, and then he offered up himself. So before we can understand the true nature of the statement, he offered up himself, we have to understand or remind ourselves of the procedure of the Old Testament first covenant. The first covenant, our seventh proposition, appears to have been progressively instituted as the great merciful Godhead led mankind into deeper realization of sinful guilt and the mercies of reconciliation. As we get together the uses of this word, we have covenants in the plural and references to further promises and revelations. It seems like the first covenant was instituted in various installments, we might say, as God progressively revealed himself. And then we have the statement that the law was added because of transgression. In this group of passages, let's read Galatians 3:16 and 17, an important summary in this matter of the law and the covenants.
Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, when God made this revelation to Abraham, he was thinking about the Lord Jesus as he would come, wasn't he? And that's what Paul tries to sum up here. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, Paul is saying that God added to the covenant which was instituted beforehand. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God had granted to Abraham by means of a promise. And so, as you remember in this epistle, Paul develops the concept that Abraham was saved by the same kind of faith that we are saved. He was saved in a promise of the Savior's coming, as typified in the offerings, and we are saved by going back to the actuality of the Lord Jesus and His life and death, aren't we? Why that the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the Lord Jesus comes and so far surpasses anything that God had previously done, that it is the reason for all the previous procedure. Let's go back to Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Where we have a statement to this effect. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Isn't that a sorrowful thing for God to have to say? They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That is, God couldn't do for them all He wanted to do because of their attitude. So here's the development of the covenant. And then we should look at Hebrews 9:18-22, which develops the concept. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people concerning according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, this is very unlovely. We would never choose anything like this, would we? But God is trying to solve a tragic problem by a tragic, disagreeable procedure. And there's no possibility of solving such a problem without doing something very, very distasteful to us. Because sin is a rebellion against God, a terrifying, distasteful thing in the moral government of God. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. How distasteful to our aesthetic nature. How it goes against the things we'd like to think about. But there's no way to humble us and awaken us except to shock us. To give us some concept of the... And the thrust of what we're developing in this lecture is... It wouldn't take very much travel to see that the great lack in gospel presentation is the lack of insistence on humility and repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ in recognition of His love and mercy and forgiveness. And that is what the law was the background. Now, in our next lecture, I'm going to ask you a question. Should the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ and all His whole life and His sacred atonement be less than the impact of the first covenant with all its disagreeable procedure? It's such a happy time to be humble before God, isn't it? It's impossible to find rest without intelligence. It's impossible to be intelligent without humility. And so the old covenant is trying to do what needs to be done to try to shake us and get us to realize what our life has been all about in rebellion against God. And so God is the institutor of this unlovely procedure, isn't He? And then we had that verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so we see the procedure that God is instituted. Now let's just look at something we all remember. I have four propositions here to indicate that the rule of forgiveness through animal sacrifices was introduced at the very beginning of sin. And we have the first thought, forgiveness through repentance, and an animal sacrifice was no doubt introduced to Adam and Eve. This is suggested by the first prophecy we have concerning the coming of Jesus, which we all are familiar with. Genesis 3:15, you remember, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a prophecy, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is going to come into the world someday, and he's going to conquer Satan, bruise him on the head. It's also a prophecy that Jesus will have a very difficult time when he comes, and that Satan will be able to marshal his followers to bruise Jesus on the heel, not to take his life, because Jesus is going to be victorious, but to make it hard for Jesus. In other words, this is what is being said here, isn't it? And we have verse 21, the evidence of the coats of skin. It's another evidence that there was some kind of an animal sacrifice. And we also have a thought from Eve here in the fourth chapter after, of course, Abel was slain. And Eve seems to refer, make it clear that she's on Abel's side and not Cain's. And she's asking God, God has appointed on me another offspring in the place of Abel, who Cain killed him. And so we have evidence, do we not, at the very beginning of creation, how sacrificial offerings were introduced, and we're all acquainted with Abel, how he offered the fruit of his flock and in great humility. And we have that lovely comment in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We have comments there on so many of God's noble servants, do we not? And here we have in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, and Abel, faith, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he were dead, yet he still speaks. And so here we have evidence that Abel, in his offering, obtained forgiveness and recognition of God's merciful blessing. Cain, of course, refused to go that way. And he could have obtained an animal from Abel, of course, in trade, if he'd wanted it. It wasn't a question of what he had, it's a question of what he wanted to do. And he did not submit himself, of course, and we have New Testament comment upon that. We have Seth as an early person here. Seth and others. Isn't that a lovely expression coming up? Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was Enoch, who walked with God and was translated by faith. Hebrews 11:5, again, by faith Enoch was taken up that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to go. So this certainly gives evidence of the procedure of forgiveness through an animal sacrifice. Dear Noah was so pleasing to God in that great sorrowful sixth chapter of Genesis. As God looks through the world and there's only one who cares to respond to his love, Noah found favor, Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so forth. Noah walked with God. Then after the flood, Noah offered sacrifices, didn't he? As we have in the 8th chapter and verse 20, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal, so he took extra animals into the ark so that he could offer sacrifice to God, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Abraham, of course, received a special call, as we have read and as we all know, and then he also received evidence that he was righteous in the 22nd of Genesis, where he is told to do this terrible, terrible thing, offer Isaac, and so he goes about doing this terrible thing that God's told him. And we have in verse 7 of the 22nd how Isaac missed the usual sacrifice. My father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This would tell us that this was a practice, would it not, between Abraham and Isaac. And then verse 13, when, you know, the story how he raised his knife to slay him and God interrupted him. and then here came a animal caught, and he offered there. Jacob offered sacrifices, didn't he? 46 one, just as a sample. We're trying to say that the Old Covenant was characteristic by animal sacrifices, and that this was introduced evidently from the beginning and was finalized, as we shall say in a moment further, by the wonderful revelations through Moses. So here we have 46. So Israel, he was called Israel, you remember, sent out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, offered sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. Now we have the Israelites under Moses in Egypt before the giving of the law. Exodus 3:18. You remember Moses is having his conflict with Pharaoh, and he refers to the offering. The Lord our God of the Hebrews has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And as this conflict goes on, we have in the 10th chapter of Exodus 25 and 26. You must also let us have sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, and so forth. And he's going to serve God in the sacrifices. And then we have the great Passover sacrifice, don't we? And Exodus 20, 12, 27. We're trying to develop the evidence that the Old Covenant was in introduction from the very beginning. It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses, the son of Israel and Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. And so here we have the proposition. Now the first covenant in item 8 came to full revelation when Moses went up to God to spend 40 sacred days on a mountain and receive the specifications of the tabernacle to be built as God's meeting place with mankind, with very specific procedures of divine worship, and obtain forgiveness through animal sacrifices. Isn't that a serene expression here? We have talked about that in Exodus 19, verse 3. We won't read these delightful verses again. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the house sons of Israel. And then he goes on to summarize. The 24th of Exodus also is a very affectionate statement there. In verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And so he goes on as to what is to be built and how this worship is to proceed. And here we have very detailed procedure. You look on your next page, I refer to Exodus chapters 25 to 31. These chapters are very detailed, aren't they, as to how there's to be the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. We have detailed specifications for the tabernacle, its furnishings, its worship procedure. Oh, we should look at verse 29, chapter 29, verses 42. Here God expresses what he wants to do in the tabernacle worship. He says here, it shall be a continued burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. So the purpose of this tabernacle procedure, God wants to come closer, doesn't he? He wants to meet with them. He wants to solve some of the problems of forgiveness, and so man will get himself in a condition where God can bless him, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. So now God's going to speak through this tabernacle. And I'll meet you and the sons of men, and it shall be consecrated to by my glory. So God's going to come right there and glorify his presence. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. And I will also consecrate Aaron and the sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. So God's not trying to bring some unhappiness, is he? He's trying to make it possible for man to come closer to him. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So here is God's great plan, is it not, to have this meeting place and to give. Now I've given you an illustration here that I've taken from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And we look at the top of this picture, we have a model that someone has made, and this is a photograph of a model. So here's something new now, brand new, as far as the development of the way God wants sacrifices and procedure. And you notice the beautiful fence. This is all a portable unit, remember. It can be packed up and carried. And here's a very specific procedure now, how God's going to forgive sin. We have the on the top there, we have a double compartment. This was a tent, and the top of this tent is kind of folded over, you realize. They're trying to show the interior. And the interior has two specific rooms, you remember. One is called the Holy Place, the other is called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there's some very precious things. And we might read in Hebrews 9, 1, and 1 to 10, where Paul describes what this procedure is. Now let's get excited. Here Moses is up on the mountain. He receives all these specific things. And you notice who's going to build it. You can go back to Exodus 31, 1 to 11. And by the Holy Spirit, He's going to enable people to build it. He's going to give wisdom to build the whole thing. So here's God starting something new and trying to represent His whole heart and life and the whole situation. So here's a place that God wants to establish in the world as a meeting place with God. And we should just summarize what Paul has to say here. I'm so fully persuaded that Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't know how there can be a question about it from the end of the book as you have references. So the 9th chapter of Hebrews tells the story, doesn't it? Now, even the first covenant had a regulation of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and it's called a holy place. So this is the left-hand part of this structure, this tent that's collapsible. And behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle, or another tent, part of tent, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now you see what God's trying to convey. You just cannot rush up to God and get forgiven and everything settled. God is trying to convey the sacred holiness of His being, isn't He? And that you simply cannot trifle with God and treat God the way you like. So here's this Holy of Holies, which is the most sacred place on earth now, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's horn with butter and the tables of the covenant. I have a picture here of this beautiful Ark of the Covenant here and into the Holy of Holies with this beautiful gold covered box, you might say, with the Ten Commandments in it and these other things. So God is trying to convey, isn't He, some of the great things about Himself. And above it were the cherubim of glory. Here on the top of this were those beings worshiping God with holy, 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 overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things have been thus prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And this is a symbol. As you remember, it goes on in Hebrews, this whole thing is a symbol of the very presence of God. And Jesus has, after His atonement, entered into the very presence of God. And so this symbol is going to come to an end. So here's the great procedure that God has introduced, is it not? So we mentioned that the tabernacle is a portable unit that could be dismantled and carried in a new location. And so as Israel traveled, they carried the different parts. The ark had places for staves, and so they carried this sacred thing. And then finally, when Israel became established in the kingdom, David wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem. And you remember, God says, you prepare for it, but I'll have Solomon build a temple. And so, I give you an illustration of this beautiful temple that was finally built. We can't form any concept, I'm sure, of the exquisite beauty. And this thing is a couple of blocks big, of course. And you can imagine the amazing situation. So now this gives us a background, doesn't it, of what God is trying to do. And in the sacred, this had a duplication of the holy place and the holy of holies, of course. And a great big elaborate structure. So here was the temple established there in Jerusalem that Solomon had built and dedicated. Now the idea of priesthood was introduced, wasn't it? We have references in early history to priesthood. But now we're having an official priesthood. And Hebrews 5:11 defines what a priesthood is supposed to be. The idea of a priesthood appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God was instituted to solemnize and carry out these detailed sacrifices until the great high priest should come, as the Lord Jesus referred to, who offered up himself and became a priest forever. So here we have in Exodus 28:9 the idea of a priesthood, and Aaron is the brother of Moses, is going to be the high priest, and there's going to be a line of high priests that were supposed to have certain characteristics. We'd like to read Hebrews 5:1-6, talking about the priesthood, taken from among men, one who can sympathize with man, and Jesus is the perfect high priest, isn't he? Now, the fundamental concept of the tabernacle and the temple as worship centers, with all the details of construction and procedure of sacrifices for worship and forgiveness of sin, as we have said, were absolutely necessary to prepare the way for understanding the Savior's ministry and sacrificial atonement. There'd be no way we could conceive. God is trying to tell us something about the sacredness of heaven, isn't it? The Holy of Holies, into which only one could go, the high priest, and only once a year he could go there. And the Holy of Holies, the concept. So Jesus is now in the very presence of God. How do you go into the presence of God without humility? And so what is God trying to teach us here? So here comes reverence. Here comes respect. And do you think we need this in our day, in gospel preaching? And here we have the sacred reverence of the Holy Ghost. But how sweet when we humble ourselves to reverence God with all our strength and with all our ability. Isn't that a sweet position that God's trying to do? So we have practically no understanding of the present ministry of Jesus in the very holy presence of God, because heaven's a place somewhere in this universe, isn't it? The very essence of God. Now God is everywhere present, isn't he? He's omnipresent, but he's concentrated in a certain area. And this concentration is what the Scripture calls heaven a place. And Jesus is there, and he's taken a human body there, hasn't he? So something new happened at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He took a human body into the very presence of God in the sacred domain. How do we understand what the Holy of Holies would be like if we didn't have this background, the sacred tabernacle, the sacred... If you and I could walk today and see this great temple, you remember that their disciples, when Jesus was so discouraged and ready to leave, they walk and look and see all these big buildings. Oh, I'm sure if we could today walk into this great, big, immense, beautiful structure and see the whole procedure of worship and sacredness and reverence that God had created, it would certainly be a great enlightenment to us, wouldn't it? But the next best we can do is to study and pray for a concept. And so the Lord Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? He said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So this whole procedure then is trying to portray what's going to come. So Jesus spoke in Luke 24, didn't he? 26:7. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so we have the holy place and the sacred holy holies behind the veil as conveying the august sanctity of the Godhead and the profound respect and humility which it demands from we small personalities. We have such words as symbol, a representation of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And so God has given this whole procedure to give us some idea of the present sacredness of the very essence of God's presence. And the Lord Jesus in his present high priestly ministry as the Scripture so wonderfully tells us. So Christ, having entered the holy place, the copies of the things in heaven. So this very thing that God tried to give Moses, I want you to build it this way. And I'm trying to convey some ideas to you. How you can approach me. And how you got to respect me. And how you have to have a concept of the sacred holiness of my being and my presence. And so forth. And David was so happy that he was going to build a big temple for the Lord. But God said, well, I'd rather that Solomon would do this. And so he made plans to build this great temple. And you remember Solomon's humble prayer of dedication as he was up on a platform and on his knees and dedicating this beautiful temple to the Lord. And how there was a happiness there. Oh, that Solomon had continued in that submission. And so here we have things, a copy symbolizing the presence of God. Now we have the thought of summarizing a little bit the kind of offerings. And so item 11 is taken from the Truth Manual, as you may remember. And let's just say a word about these offerings. The prescribed offerings may be classified in a twofold way, we say. First, those offerings which were propitiatory, or for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness of sin and restoration to God. And of course, the most solemn great day of atonement was to be observed once each year by the whole nation. And let us just relive this a few moments. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about this annual great day of the atonement. And if you have worked with Jewish folk, even though they may not seem to be respectful for God in their lives, yet when the great day of atonement comes, everything with them is different. And by this we can form some idea of the impact upon the whole nation on the day of the... In other words, the great day of the... Every single thing comes to an end. And what are people supposed to weep over their sins? None of this easygoing being reconciled to God without seeing our selfishness. Without coming to grips with our own selfish life. How we've, every one of us, turned our own way, the Scripture says, and decided to live for ourselves. If God wants to help us, that's fine. And so there had to be a realization, and let's relive this a moment now. The great day of the atonement. We won't read very many verses here, but let's look at a few. 16th of Leviticus. We have in verse 2, for example. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he does not enter at any time into the holy place made inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So in this sacred holy of holies, God said he's going to appear. And there has to be reverence. And Aaron, the high priest, is only allowed to come there once a year. Let's just pick a few verses. Verse 6, for example. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for a sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. You remember when we come to consider the second covenant, our lovely Lord Jesus did not have to do what Aaron did. He did not have to make an offering for his own sin, did he? Because he was perfect, as we read in verse 26 of Hebrews 7. But Aaron had to, first of all, make a trip with blood of a bullock in behind the veil, and he had to have certain clothing. All of this is typical. You know, large books. I've got a 400-page book upstairs on the temple procedure and worship. And you can study and study and study and get into all the details of the clothing of the priesthood and the washing. All of these things are symbolic, of course. And there are people who have spent a lot of time on this to develop the concepts that were embodied in this procedure. So he had certain clothing, certain characteristics, certain procedure to go about this marriage. Let's look at verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. He goes back through the second veil with all the reverence and all the restfulness that he can think about. And here he is laying upon the mercy seat here into the sacred place. And God said he's going to manifest himself there. And he's putting a portion of blood for his own sin. In front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. God had all kinds of imagery that he was trying to carry. Then he shall slaughter the goat. You remember up in the verses here, he brought 2 goats. And they made choice between these 2 goats. One was going to be sacrificed, the other was going to go into the wilderness. God's trying to convey a wonderful thought, isn't he, here, of forgiveness. And so then they took the goat that was chosen for the people now, a sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So here's the psalmist. And you can be sure there's great reverence. Just imagine the impact of a day like this. And then they go down to the other goat, verse 21. And then Aaron shall lay both hands. And before this goat was taken in, Aaron the high priest laid hands upon the animal, typical of the sins of the people being imparted to this sacrifice. Now God wants to convey forgiveness, doesn't he? Then Aaron shall both lay on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgression in regard to their sins. And he shall lay them upon the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And so this other goat is supposed to symbolize the mercy of God and forgiveness, and supposed to carry the sins of the people out into the wilderness and let go. And the goat shall bear it upon himself, all their iniquities, to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And you can be sure when word came back that this goat had been released in the wilderness, God wanted to show and testify his mercy and forgiveness, didn't he? And you can be sure that this was the end of the great hours of sorrow that had characterized. Now God wants to forgive through this very sorrowful procedure. Let's look for a moment on verse 29. This describes the whole procedure here, doesn't it? And this shall be a permanent statute to you in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that the atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of sound rest to you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statue. And so here we have the great manifestation of the worshipful procedure that God has instituted. Just one passage talking about a certain forgiveness or a certain trespass. You remember from reading Leviticus, there are various detailed sins that have to be dealt with in a particular way. Let's just look at one as a sample. Leviticus 5:5-6. So shall it be when he becomes guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed, a female of the flock, a lamb or a goat, or a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on behalf of for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring the Lord a guilt offering, so that in which he has sinned, 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for sin offering and the other for burnt offering. Now, friends, that would really slow us down, wouldn't it? On whether we're going to decide to enter into certain things. If to get forgiveness, you have to take time to go and buy an animal sacrifice and bring that to the priest. You hold, or you are aware of this innocent animal. And you say, does this innocent animal have to die for my forgiveness? Yes, it does. And look at the thought that this would gender. And certainly this would help us to be careful not to get involved in certain things again, wouldn't it? If I go through this procedure. Now, this is an introduction of what God has instituted.
And is it to be a less impact to us, the fact that we are forgiven and through the atonement of Jesus? Are we supposed to just trifle with this and just calmly ask God for forgiveness, just like a moment, without considering it? So here was the procedure, wasn't it? And there's other sides of the offering, too, as we point out. There's the communion and fellowship offerings there. There were the burnt offerings. And here, the burnt offerings, they were to enjoy themselves. They were to, or rather, the peace offerings, they were to enjoy themselves. And grain offerings. The burnt offering had the concept of a total submission, a total recognition of God. So here we have the great first covenant. And let us just sum up what we have tried to say as to the impact of this. I refer you back to the Truth Manual at section 8 and verse, page 2, opposite that, but I give you a reproduction of that. And let us just look at some of the impact that such a procedure would introduce. Sin is certainly a dreadfully serious matter against God. That would certainly come before us, wouldn't it? As we sit down and consider the first covenant and all that's involved. And there has to be a costly and awe-inspiring act of suffering of a substitute if there's going to be forgiveness. In other words, sin is not to be trifled with. That's the very essence of the first covenant. Sin is an offense to God's sense of values, isn't it? Unchanging hatred. Certainly God can have no part. All rebellion must be terminated in favor of favor, and friendship is to restore to forgiveness and transformation. And we give you some passages indicating that, which cannot change, of course. And so there has to be a recognition of what sin has done to God with appropriate attitude. And there has to be realization of guilt and true humiliation. And this comes out very emphatically, doesn't it, in the first covenant. The repentant sinner needs to be exposed to strong moral forces to bring about an experience of guilt. And to say a person repents is not enough. And here was the period of the Old Testament first covenant, giving people time to think things over. In other words, salvation is not some little event to happen. It's a complete revolution of life where we put ourselves in a position that God can forgive us and bountifully fill our hearts with His love and His kindness, but He can't do this except we come to an appropriate attitude before God, an attitude of intelligence. And that's what the whole first covenant was trying to pursue, wasn't it? And then it gave a tangible object for exercising faith, a commitment. Now, as we would have stood in this great multitude, and here we were, they were no doubt told what the procedure was going on in the sacred operations of the animal sacrifice, of the sacrificial procedure here. And if we would stand there in this great multitude, everybody who stood there, of course, wasn't saved. It wasn't enough just to stand in the crowd, was it? As you stood in the crowd, you had to say by faith, yes, priest puts his hands on the head of this goat after he had went as offered for himself. The high priest is involving my sin in his hands to put it upon his goat. And I have the faith of commitment that he's doing it. In other words, it wasn't enough to stand in the crowd. He had to exercise faith, didn't you? And so here was the commitment of faith and something tangible to operate. Now, my dear friends, we as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ have to understand the life of Jesus, understand the atonement of Jesus, pray to walk in the Holy Spirit so we can tell people what it cost God to forgive us. We have got to lay a background. If you take Paul writing, he says in Romans, I laid before them a panorama of truths. And they took their whole lives and submitted to the panorama of truth. Here we have Romans 6, 17 to 19, those tremendous 16, those tremendous verses there. So Paul made a panorama of truth. So in preaching the gospel, we need to take time to get people to realize who Jesus was, what he did, and what his atonement involved. And as they understand the truth and see in their mind and pray for the Holy Spirit to give them pictures. Pictures of concept of the truth of God. So here was the time element, and here was a basis to exercise faith. And so we present the pre-gospel, trying to describe as best we can in prayer to get people to see the true story of the life of Jesus. And He's the sacred Lord of our hearts and lives, isn't He? And what's going to happen in heaven? Endless worship to our wonderful Jesus. And so people don't want to love Jesus and don't want to work. They want to go to heaven, do they? Beloved, monotonous, wouldn't it? Are they going to sing this song over again? Yes, they sure are. Because this is the only way we're here. And so here was the basis for faith. And we, as the servants of God, need to labor and pray to try to get people's minds to think upon. And we remember we said in our previous lecture, it's impossible to spend a few days thinking about the life of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus without taking our little speck of life and just submitting to such a lovely Savior. You only got two shepherds in John 10, haven't you? Either got the true shepherd or the false shepherd. And if you're going to follow the true shepherd, we of course got to be willing to do that and to have a change of life. And so this was certainly a characteristic there. There was a full supremacy and devotion. And that this came out in the burnt offerings, where the entire sacrifice was consumed on the altar. This gave the concept of God's ownership of us. Now, God delights in peaceful fellowship and communion. And here we have the peace offerings. It was a time of feasting. You brought your families there and they feasted upon the food and in fellowship and communion with God. So God's in favor of happiness, isn't He? He's in favor of relaxing with each other and having a restful time and in our family circles and so forth. And so this is what God had in the burnt offering, in the peace offerings, and so forth. Then we had the tithes and offerings, our privilege and obligation. So we had the meat or meal and drink offerings that tried to suggest this. So here we have the various pictures. So God in the first covenant has tried to give us a panoramic view out of the reality of God as best it could be constructed, and think of all the details that God went through to give us this beautiful, beautiful picture, and how we thank God for this. And it's so meaningful to relive in prayer the procedure of the first covenant. Because then we will see what the Lord Jesus do. So, what's the procedure? The old covenant was a matter of rules and regulations, wasn't it? There are rules and regulations we read. The new covenant is a matter of relationship. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we don't need to be really reading rules. You realize this is the difference between our wonderful dispensation and the Old Testament dispensation. There were the rules were right. God gave the rules for a purpose, the best He could do. But when the ultimate manifestation of Jesus comes, and His sacred atonement and who He was and what He did, and how He's raised from the dead, and how He ascended into heaven, given us the privilege of reconciliation, occupy till He come, He says. So here we have the beautiful concept. So we're not under rules and regulations. As the scriptures, you're not under law, but under grace. But wait a minute. If you're under grace, you're under love. We walk because we love Jesus. We're not trying to calculate. We're trying to do all we can for Jesus, aren't we? And if we walk under grace, we fulfill the moral law of regulation, which is an expression of God's intelligence, don't we? Without trying to. Isn't this a wonderful thing? So in the Old Testament, the first covenant had rules are right. God and the rules are trying to get us to realize the life. Now that Jesus has come, we can realize the life. We can look back over the rules. The relationship rules were not under all these procedures of worship, of course, as we would develop and as you know. But now we're supposed to fall in love with Jesus and walk with Him in the beautiful second covenant. Thanks be to the Lord. Father in heaven, take our humble endeavors and go beyond words, we pray. Give us some concepts of what Thou hast labored so hard to do in seeking to establish these great manifestations of the reality of Thy being, the reality of Thy presence, and help us to be interested, to go back and learn some things from the first covenant and what Thou was trying to convey, because we know
that in our wonderful covenant of relationship with Jesus, we have the opportunity of a higher understanding through the Holy Spirit of thy great love and thy great kindness. In our Savior's name, amen.